Hey, good evening. Thanks so much for inviting me to come down and talk about the coming of the Lord. Next week, we'll talk about when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he'll lift the curse from the earth, and we will come with him with glorified bodies. So I will be smiling all through that message. And so will you. I mean, you look pretty good to me, but you could stand a little glorifying. So we'll all have glorified bodies when the Lord comes. It's wonderful that you spend time on missionaries. At Woodside, we often favor you. We think, you have such an excellent position here, down here where missionaries come to spend some time of service in the United States, and it's really a very rich thing. One of the missionaries that you prayed for and that you've commended, Joel Clark. I don't know Joel Clark very well, but I was in his house when he was about 1 or 2 years old. And my wife and I, Dolores, were led to the Lord by Bill and Anita Clark. And we were just a little bit over 20. We weren't married, but we knew each other. We had gone to a Presbyterian church individually. And Dolores was on her way one night to some social event, and she was downtown in Irvington, New Jersey, and Bill Clark was preaching on the street corner, and he was preaching the glories of Jesus Christ, and he invited her to Maplewood Gospel Chapel, which was not very far away. And then that week, Dolores called me up and invited me. And then after that, we went to the Clark's home. And very quickly, our hearts were ready to accept the Lord. And I came to know Bill pretty well. But Anita is absolutely a wonderful, wonderful woman. I mean, she is so gracious. She is so noble in the things of the Lord. And she's been such an inspiration to Dolores and I over the years. So as you pray for her family, that is a very, very appropriate thing. I notice that in that conference you're having, that you're going to be speaking on the church in the last days. And we do live in perilous times, and people's hearts and minds think about the coming of the Lord in judgment. And it's right to study the coming of the Lord in judgment. It's good to know about that. It's wrong to set a date. Don't set any dates. Somebody set a date with May 21st, and I just feel that is very wrong. You know, when Israel came into the land and became a nation again, everybody was abuzz with the fact that, well, the Lord certainly is coming because Israel is in the land. And it is true, the Bible says, when the Lord comes, Israel will be in the land. But Israel is surrounded by enemies, you know, who, if they attacked Israel, suppose they attack Israel and they drive Israel out of the land, what happens to your prophecy? Your prophecy doesn't change. The Bible prophecy doesn't change. When the Lord comes, Israel will be in the land. But because Israel happens to be in the land, that does not mean exactly that that identifies the time of his coming. Of course, we're one day closer to his coming. But it's a very bold thing to proclaim a date. Because if you proclaim a date and then you're wrong, and then people have good reason to question your prophecy. So I'm not going to give any dates at all, but just simply give you the verses that have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I will say maybe a word or two about what I think about the verses. Now, the verses are doctrine. What I say, that's not doctrine. That's just what I believe in the verse. And if you hear me say something and you don't quite agree with it, then you can make my message far better by just meeting me in the lobby and saying, "Brother, just read that verse again and think about it." We speak about the unrest in the world. Of course, the world is always a world of unrest. Look at the second psalm for a moment. Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm. That is, it actually quotes verses which are repeated in the New Testament. But it shows about the unrest of the world and the guidelines, the timetable, the steady timetable of the Lord. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The nations are all these Gentile nations. The nation of Israel, their thoughts of the Lord are vain. They have a wonderful heritage all through the Old Testament. They know many wonderful facts about the Lord. But if you have the Old Testament and then deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you come up empty. The word vain means empty. The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is, that the whole heart of man can stand against the grace of God. That is an amazing thing. We talk about the grace of God. We talk about the irresistible grace of God. There is one particular religion of Christianity that really emphasizes that, the irresistible grace of God, but man's heart resists that. And even, you know, after the millennium, after 1,000 years of great blessing, the heart of man still can resist all the wonderful goodness of God. And when Satan is unlocked from a bottomless pit and goes out to seduce the nations, that great parts of the world will still follow him. The thought of the rulers is that they are against the Lord and against his anointed. You notice you have a brief reference there to the Lord Jesus Christ. And saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be ruled by the Lord Jesus. We don't want to be governed by his laws. That just really begins from the very first man that was set upon the earth. And we will be in control of ourselves. You remember one of the temptations that Satan gave Adam and Eve? If you partake of this fruit, you will be as gods. You know, and man dreams of that. He dreams of that. He doesn't want to have to give account to anyone. If only he could be in control. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. It is not that God thinks this is funny, but God laughs at the feeble attempt of man to actually upset the plan of God and take off in a different direction. He will speak to them in his wrath when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He will come as judge and distress them in his deep displeasure. And he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. Well, the Lord Jesus does not rule from Zion yet, but we know from, for example, Isaiah chapter 2, that when the Lord Jesus Christ does come as king and judge over all the earth, he will rule from Zion. You notice here Zion is spoken of as a hill. Most of the time in the Bible, it's a mountain, but it's a very small mountain. I understood one time talking to someone who lived in Jerusalem for a while. And I said, how long does it take to walk up Zion? She said, about 15 minutes. That's it. So the Bible speaks of Mount Zion. It always reminds me of the Watchung Mountains close to where I live, you know. The Watchung Mountains, just a gentle little hill, you know. So yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Look at a moment to Acts chapter 17. Then we read about the coming of the Lord, and we know that the second coming of Christ, we can put into two phases. One, he comes for his saints, and the second time he comes with his saints. We were presenting it that way before, and that's a very good rule of thumb. When you read about the coming of the Lord, is he coming for his church, for his redeemed ones, or is he coming with his redeemed ones? If he's coming for his redeemed ones, then he does not come down to the earth. Then people do not, every eye does not see him. He comes part way down, and we rise to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And although the world will surely know that all the believers are gone, nevertheless, there is not at that time any judgment that falls upon the earth. In 2 Thessalonians, it says the people will believe a lie. The lie is not that there is no God. After the rapture, everybody will know that there is a God. And the Antichrist just shakes his fist in the face of God. But the lie is that the people who are left feel that they are better off with the beast on earth than with Jesus Christ in heaven. That would be that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Lord will give them strong delusion that they would believe a lie. The verse I just quoted to you is accurate. The interpretation of the lie is what I think the lie is. So that would be one of those points. You meet me in the lobby and you say, Alan, that may not be the lie, you know. But even though the witness that there is a God in heaven who has called his church home, those upon the earth will be bold enough to resist that God when he comes to fight the earth in the battle of Armageddon. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Greeks who were great philosophers and met to discuss the matters of life and death. And he says in verse 30, these times of ignorance, that is Old Testament times, when times before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the gospel was made crystal clear, before the clarity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, that is since Christ has died on the cross and commands men everywhere to repent. Jesus Christ has died on the cross and be raised again the third day. And that is a sign that all men have to reckon with. And based upon the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, God now calls every man to repent. For, verse 31, he has appointed a day. This is a day of judgment. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, capital M there, that man Jesus, whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So when we think about the resurrection, there are many comforting, strengthening, wonderful words concerning the resurrection, how they thrill and strengthen a Christian. But the resurrection is a great warning to the world. By the resurrection, God declares that he has chosen a man who will judge the world in righteousness and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know, this assurance is not a comforting assurance. It isn't like singing the hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. This is a stern kind of assurance. God is saying in this verse, let me assure you that when I judge, I will judge in righteousness. Be very clear of that. Is he a God of love? Yes, he's a God of love. Is he a God of light? Yes, he's a God of light. But when he judges at the great white throne, when heaven and earth have passed away, it is on the basis of righteousness. In love, he gives his son as a savior. But if you reject his son and you are judged by God, he judges in righteousness. God now commands all men to repent. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. How do I know that God is going to judge the world in righteousness? Because God has already selected the judge. And what about the judge? The judge is righteous. What is the name of the judge? The name of the judge is Jesus, Jesus Christ. You recall, there's no need to turn to it, but in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, the Father judgeth no man, right? The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment into the hands of the Son, that all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. It is not you honor the Father and honor the Son. But as you honor the Father, in the same way you honor the Father, with the same intensity you honor the Father, that is the way you are to honor the Son. Many people in the world will say, yes, that day of judgment, I really don't fear it because I believe in God. I just don't believe in Jesus. But Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. When you see the judge, by the way, he will be as a man, not as a spirit. He will be the Son of Man. He keeps his manliness. I will talk about that in just a moment. And so the future is that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. Now, when you speak about the Lord coming back in judgment, judgment so completely fills the thinking that someone might say, well, judgment is the main thing that God does. But judgment is not the main thing that God does. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, judgment is spoken of as God's strange work. It's a strange work. He didn't create man that he might judge him. He didn't create man that man might enter into death. But God will judge sin when it is there. Look at the book of Ezekiel chapter 33. This is just a good verse to know. In your witnessing or so, you can turn to it. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, he's speaking about a judgment that he will give to the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, God speaks mostly to the nation of Israel. Verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's a good verse. That permits you to identify God. The Bible says two things about God. God is love, God is light. It does not say God is judgment, although God does judge. Judgment does not bring pleasure to God. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And that really shows the heart of God to us. In all things, he seeks to make possible and plausible our salvation. And if it ends in judgment, that is no that is no pleasure to God. Look for a moment at the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. The book of Jonah is all about judgment. And the interesting thing of Jonah is that Jonah chapter 3 deals with the judgment of the Assyrians. You know, you might sit here saying, yes, God is always talking about Israel, but you're not an Israelite. We're all Gentiles, you know, so we want to take that step away from always talking about Israel. But God uses Israel as an example. All things happen to Israel as an example. God dealt with that nation as an example. But in Jonah's case, he was sent to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, this is not doctrine, but I think it's true. He was the only prophet that ever was sent to the Gentiles. The other prophets, they all spoke about the Gentiles, but the only prophet that was sent to the Gentiles was Jonah. And in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, Jonah arrives at Nineveh, and he began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then we read in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believe God. I mean, you really almost have to rub your eyes when you read that. It's so rare when you read something like that. It'd be wonderful if you're preaching the word of God of judgment and the people actually believe that and repented. The people of Nineveh believe God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes and repented. Verse 9, he said, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster," you see. That God is a God of judgment when there is no other way. But God forgave that judgment. Then, when you get into the Bible and read that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in judgment, why is that? That is because man will not repent. That the world will not follow that one example of Nineveh. And Nineveh itself didn't really follow that example later on. It was soon to be overthrown by the Persians. But for that moment, they repented and God relented. And he did not bring that judgment upon them. Look at the book of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the heart of man. Matthew chapter 23, here we are just a week before the crucifixion. And in verse 37, Matthew 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones them who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your chickens together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." How many times he reached out to the nation of Israel. How many times he explained this situation. And each time they put him down and finally crucified him. "See, your house is left to you desolate." That was the temple he was talking about. Right up until that time, the Lord always spoke of the temple as my Father's house, my Father's house. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Finally, at the end of that sequence, the Lord says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And we all know that. That's a shuddering thing for a Christian. If the Lord were to say to us, "Well, this is your religious company, but frankly, I have no part in it." Even that church in Laodicea, which was a true church because the Lord still dealt with it. But the Lord is outside the door of Laodicea, right? You remember that? And if you were to ask Laodicea, how are you doing? They would say, well, we're doing very well. We are rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. And the Lord was not even in that church. He was outside the door. He wasn't far away. He can come through those doors in a minute. But it's good for a Christian to think about that. A very precious verse for us is that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. But the question is, when we quote that verse, is it true? Or is the Lord really outside the door of the church? It's not that he leaves you. It's not that your eternal security is marred. But are you truly in fellowship with the Lord? We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Of course, we don't have the Lord. What a sad situation that is. Look at Matthew chapter 24. These are some of the great verses about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in judgment. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, it's interesting, when he introduces his coming for judgment, he does give a timetable. It is immediately after the tribulation. And you know, other parts of the Word of God say, and the tribulation lasts 7 years. And all of a sudden, you can begin marking the time when the Lord is going to come in judgment. There is a timetable. In the book of Daniel, there's a wonderful prophecy starting with when you go back toward the land from the command to build up the temple until the coming of Messiah the Prince, there will be 69 weeks of years. And it stretches exactly to that day that we spoke of as Palm Sunday, when the Lord presents himself as King, as truly Messiah the Prince, to the nation of Israel. When you talk about Israel, there is a timetable. When you talk about the church, there is no timetable. There is no timetable for the rapture. No timetable. And so the rapture being over now, and here he comes in judgment with his saints, with his church, and he will come to judge. Notice in verse 30, he comes as a man, the Son of Man. Now, when the Lord Jesus, well, Jesus is his earthly name, so I don't even want to introduce it like that. When the Son of God created the heavens and the earth, he does not have a body. Right? He does not have a body. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you can create the whole heavens and earth without a body. He doesn't have to die to create the heavens and the earth. But to deal with my sin, he has to die. And if you're going to die, then you have to have a body. A spirit does not die. By definition, the definition of death is the separation of the spirit and the body. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ really died upon the cross, didn't he? He committed his spirit to his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And his body is lowered into the ground. The Lord actually, truly died. He needed that body in order to die, in order to pay that penalty, which was death, for our sin. But the point is that after he pays for our sin, and is raised again, he does not lay aside his body. He will never lay it aside. When you see the Lord in glory, you will see him as a man. You can meet me in the hall on that and say, well, I think something, but I think that you will see him as a man. When the Lord comes to judge the earth, he will come as a man, and every eye will see him, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. What does that mean? That means that when he comes, you'll see those nail prints in his hands. Sometimes people preach a message and they say, yes, the Lord in Isaiah 53, when he went to the cross, and all of this is true, he went to the cross and he was beaten beyond recognition. And yes, that's what Isaiah 52 says, that, beaten beyond recognition. That when you looked at the man on the cross, you would not be able to distinguish who it was. His features were so marred. They never saw anyone so beat up, so cut up like that. Then when he is raised from the dead, all those signs of that persecution are gone. And then someone says, including the nail prints. But in the Bible, it says that when he comes, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Look at the first chapter. Keep your place in Matthew, the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The first chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. By the way, so this is not the rapture, right? The rapture, he does not come to the earth. In the rapture, not every eye sees him. But when he comes as the Lord to judge the earth, every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. You remember Revelation chapter 5, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, where it's a very common verse in breaking of bread, where John turns around to see the Lord. I looked and beheld in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, what? As though it had been slain. Well, what does that mean? A lamb as though it had been slain. It means to me that John saw the prints in his hands. When the Lord comes from heaven, he comes with a robe dipped in blood. The sign of death is always with him. That memory there is always there. I believe that when you see the Lord, you will see the nail prints in his hands. And when the world looks upon him coming again, they will recognize him, and they will not be happy to see him. They've already rejected him. They've already crucified him. The doctrine of Jesus Christ runs against all the governmental laws that we make here, all the constitutional things that we make here. You know, we read last week that when the Lord sets up his kingdom, we read it in Matthew 13, that he will take out everything that is offensive to him. And he will leave the righteous there to shine forth in the kingdom as he takes the ungodly away. Matthew 13 is not the rapture. In Matthew 13, it is the righteous who are left and the ungodly who are taken. So the Lord Jesus is going to come as a man, and people are going to recognize him, and people are going to mourn about that, and people are going to be very upset about that. And they are going to realize that this was a matter that they hoped had been put behind them, and here he is all over again, except that he's coming in power and great glory. Well, the world is going to mobilize to fight him. Can you imagine that? I mean, here comes the Lord Jesus. Here we all say, well, there's a little bit of God in all of us, and man really doesn't understand, and really by nature is not really good. When the Lord comes down to this earth, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the world meets him with all their armies to defeat him. Look at the book of Revelation chapter 16. The book of Revelation 16, where it first mentions Armageddon. The key verse for Armageddon is in Revelation 19, but this reference in Revelation 16 is good. The Bible tells us, look at verse 16, chapter 16, verse 16, he gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, who's doing the gathering here? Satan is doing the gathering. Notice in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast. Well, the beast is a man who was wholly given to Satan, and Satan dwells in him and controls him. And so the orders go out to assemble all the armies at this place called Armageddon. Verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing signs that go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle, that great day of God Almighty. In verse 16, they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. You know, if you were going to fight a great battle, you would say, well, the element of surprise would be a key thing. God doesn't need the element of surprise to fight the battle of Armageddon. And Satan, who has read the Bible from cover to cover looking for loopholes, Satan knows where the battle is. And actually, even before the Lord comes, Satan says, look, he's coming here, and we have to settle it once and for all right now. The Battle of Armageddon. Turn with me, well, before I turn to Revelation 19, turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, and war broke out in heaven. Now, actually, if you read all the brethren writers, this is future. This is not something past. There's going to be a war in heaven. It has not happened yet. But there's a war in heaven, and Satan is kicked out of heaven. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. That's Satan. The dragon and his angels fought. Now, if you read Job chapter 1, you know that God, that Satan has access to stand before the throne of God. And so Satan is interested in heaven. You remember in Revelation chapter 14, when Satan first rebelled against the Lord, he said this, I will be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven. Earth. That's what he wanted. He didn't say to God, move over just an inch and give me a little part of your empire. He said to God, move over completely. I am going to rule heaven and I am going to rule earth. And of course, that was that personal challenge. And Satan, when he said it, he had access, has access to heaven. And here now there is a war in heaven. You're getting to the end times, and Satan is put out of heaven. Notice in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And look at verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's a precious verse, you know. Here is an enormous victory in heaven. On what basis is it won? It's won on the basis of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. On the cross, the Lord will redeem heaven. The Lord will redeem the earth. And oh, incidentally, he will pay for your sin too, you know. Sometimes when we speak about the Lord on the cross, you might say, well, his sole token purpose there was me. You know, the Bible gives a precious verse, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But on the cross, he redeems the earth. You can lift the curse of the earth. On the cross, he redeems heaven. Say, why does heaven have to be redeemed? Well, Satan sinned in heaven. And here he is cast out of heaven. Therefore, look at verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Uh-oh, that's us here. And the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. You know, Satan is really no dummy, is he? And Satan knows the Bible, I'm sure, by heart. When he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan quoted the Bible. Satan has enormous power. You know, one of the titles of Satan in the New Testament is he is the God of this world. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, when that title is given, the God of this world, it does not mean Jesus Christ, does it? The God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them and they should be saved. That's what God, Satan does, is the God of this world. And you remember that when the Lord was tempted of Satan, that the last temptation that the Lord, that Satan said to him was, in this temptation, he said, I will give you all the kingdoms of this earth. I mean, that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? That Satan says, I will give you. You're coming down to save all these people. They're yours. I'll give them to you. All you have to do is worship me. And when you read that, you say just how vast the power that Satan has. You know, if a man thinks that he doesn't need help from the Spirit of God and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can just deal with Satan, how foolish that is. Satan is that God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And when he gets down to earth, it tells us he is very angry because he knows his time is short. You know, Satan is running out of time. I mean, I don't know, 1,000 years or is a day in the sight of the Lord, but he's running out of time and he doesn't have any victories yet. And he's cast out of heaven. And then when the Lord judges the earth at the Battle of Armageddon, he casts them into a bottomless pit to prepare for the millennium. He doesn't destroy him, but he puts him in a pit to keep him out of the way so that the world can operate without the interference of Satan. What a big plus that is going to be for the world for 1,000 years. By the way, when the Lord Jesus wants to put Satan into a bottomless pit, how does he do that? He sends down one angel. Right? You know, after you talk about how mighty Satan is, then you say, and how much mightier Jesus Christ is. He sends down a single angel, and the angel puts Satan into a bottomless pit. Satan is the third one into the lake of fire. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they go in right after the Battle of Armageddon. Satan is in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. God uses Satan to test the hearts of men in the millennium. After that 1,000 years, he has that one last job for Satan. Someone says, well, I thought everyone in the millennium was redeemed. Well, they are redeemed to start off with, but after 1,000 years, you have many born into the millennium. Imagine that, 1,000 years when death will be a rarity, when there will be no wars, when there will be peace on earth, goodwill towards men, when the reaper will overtake the sower, when nature will just rejoice because the curse has been lifted. And after living in that atmosphere for 1,000 years, when Satan gives them one final test, many rebel against the Lord and will choose Satan. And that is the end of the whole scene. The heavens and the earth are destroyed, and God sets up a judgment seat in heaven. And that's why when God does judge unbelievers, the judgment of unbelievers is going to be so complete and so absolute that they will not have a single thing that they can say. What's that verse in Romans? That every mouth will be stopped and all the world guilty before God. Well, everyone will see the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in power and great glory. I'll speak about that. But let me just take 2 minutes. Turn to the book of Zechariah 12. When all the nations see him and mourn, the nation of Israel, an unbelieving nation as they go through the tribulation, they will not worship the beast, and they hold fast to their principles in the Old Testament, but they don't know who their Messiah is. And then in Zechariah chapter 12, you know, you have to read Zechariah in order to understand the second coming of the Lord, and Joel, and Jonah, and so on. You know, all those books you haven't read. One day you'll meet Zechariah in heaven. He'll say, "How did you enjoy my book?" You'll be a little embarrassed. Obadiah, he wrote one page. "How did you enjoy my book?" Well, I actually never got around to it. Are you going to want to say that? Go home and read Obadiah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour on the house of David." We're talking about Israel, right? "And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit," that's capital S here. I'm sorry, I keep hitting this. "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit that God pours upon people who confess that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn," but their mourning will be a mourning of repentance. "They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. When the Lord comes again and the whole world gets a second look at Jesus of Nazareth coming in power and great glory, and Israel gets a second look, and all those centuries of hardening their heart against him, and when they see him, they will say, 'He is the one. And we have resisted him for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But he is the one.' And they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Suppose you were a father and you had a son, only one son, and then he was tragically taken away in death. And you grieved for your son. And the Bible says that's going to be the heart of the nation of Israel when they realize that Jesus has been their Messiah all along. In verse 11, "There will be a great mourning in Jerusalem," not the sun coming up, a great sorrow, but it'll be a happy sorrow. It will be the kind of sorrow that, yes, I've been stupid all these years, but now I can see. Verse 12, "The land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves." This is a very personal thing. The closest meeting we have to it is morning meeting, you know. 11 o'clock is a different meeting, isn't it? You have someone leading the singing, and he may say something funny, and we're smiling, or we're clapping. Or everybody stand up and shake hands with everybody and all the rest. Morning meeting isn't like that. You walk in, you sit down, you don't even notice who else is in the pew. someone stands up to minister the word of the Lord at morning meeting, you don't even look at them. Your eyes are here. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. It's a very, very, very personal thing. You know, the seven feasts of Jehovah, the first feast was the Passover. Well, we're at Passover time. And Passover, as far as also doing this, it's a feast of redemption, but there's a lot of social to Passover. The whole family meets. The whole family eats a meal together. There's a lot of encouragement. There's that the Lord is going to lift us up. The Lord is going to deliver us. There can be well-being at Passover. You go down to the fifth feast. That's the Day of Atonement. There, too, you think about the death of a sacrifice. You don't eat a meal on the Day of Atonement. You fast on the Day of Atonement. You fast. In Leviticus chapter 16, you afflict your souls on the Day of Atonement. You know, one could say that Israel knows all about the Passover. Israel knows that they are promised the Redeemer who will redeem them in this world. But Israel has not yet had its Day of Atonement. And I believe that Zechariah 12 is Israel's Day of Atonement. They will mourn for him, as a man mourns for his only son. They will mourn individually by themselves. Sort of like our reaction to it when we remember the Lord at the breaking of bread. Let me just close with a word. Our precious